My name is Marlon. Welcome to my podcast. You can find a blog post that accompanies this message on prmarlon.com. That's prmarlon.com. May God bless you.
And it is a joy to lead out in the Bible study with you this morning. So I hope you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be going through this together. And you know, true story, as I was working on this, I thought Luke chapter 1 is a great story. There's a story of two moms. It's going to be great for the Sabbath just before Mother's Day. And I sort of, you know, put that in the back of my mind. And then as we got closer, I started to study it. And then as I was studying, the sermon kept growing and then it became part 1. So I hope that you come back next week for part 2, because there's just so much more in this story than what first caught my eye when I read this back during the Christmas season in our Sabbath school with the young adults. You see, we usually read Luke chapter 1 during the Christmas season, but we don't spend much time in this introduction. We don't spend much time with Elizabeth. We kind of rush ahead to get to Jesus. But I think there's so much to this story, and I hope that as we go through this text together, as we wrestle with some of the lessons that are in here, we will grow together in this. Also, just to clarify, I am not an authority in this. This is what I have learned so far as I have been studying. So I mean for this to be a conversation starter. And I love to hear from you. If you're watching online, I love to hear, read your comments later on in this video on Facebook or YouTube. By the way, feel free to share it with others as well. And for those of you who are here, if you want to email me, come see me in the office. Just let me know, what are your thoughts on this story? I love to have dialogue. I feel like as we talk through these things, as we interact with the biblical text, that's how we grow. So it's not meant to be just one way. I know now it's hard for us to interact. So I'll get to talk now, but later, I'd love to hear from you. And before we jump in, let us pray. Father in heaven, here we are. It's the Sabbath day. And we are resting from all the worries, from all the work of the week. And we decided to come together, trusting in you to provide for us, also seeking you. And Father, we have spent time singing praises. We have spent time, Lord, returning to you from the blessings that we have received in the offerings and in the tithe. And Lord, right now we want to jump into the biblical text. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Luke as he took down these words, as he wrote the story, Lord, that you would also inspire in our hearts what you would have us learn. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is interesting. I'm going to do the first 4 verses fairly quick, and then we're going to slow down when we get to verse 5. But follow along in your Bibles as I read. And it says the following: inasmuch, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 1, as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In other words, Luke did not wake up one day, sit at a desk, have his eyes roll back, and then just start writing, have no idea what he was doing. This is not how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit touched in Luke's heart, and the man is a genius. He is smart. He's a researcher. He's aware of things. He's been watching. He's been talking with people. And Luke said, I have this gift that God has given me to organize all this information so that it makes sense. And God worked through him. I think this is important for us to understand, because maybe we think because the Holy Spirit doesn't just take over one day, maybe the Holy Spirit's not at work in us, but really more often than not, we will find that the Holy Spirit works through us, through the gifts that we have, through the opportunities that we have, through the education and experiences we've been through, and then through that, he reaches others with truths that come from God. So Luke's doing a research. He's talking to people. He's putting this together. And the interesting thing is the way he writes, you see that he names specific leaders. He sets dates. He makes it so anybody could go back and double check. He makes references that are specific in time. So this is not meant to be taken as just, you know, this fairy tale that happened a long, long time ago in a place far, far away. No, he says this really happened. And let's jump into the story. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named what? Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So here we have Zacharias and Elizabeth. Let's read about them. Verse 6 says, and they were both what? Righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You know, if you had read the Old Testament, and your first introduction to the New Testament was the Gospel according to Luke, you would probably think that we're being introduced to the parents of the Messiah. They're perfect, right? We have this couple, and he says that they're righteous before God. That's amazing. It also says not only that, they were walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. Surely these must be the parents of the Messiah. And just to clarify on this, this does not mean that, you know, Elizabeth and Zacharias were sinless and perfect and holy in a way that no other human being has ever been. Rather, the idea of being righteous, having that right standing before God, it takes into account an understanding of the law and also the guidelines and the, you know, the procedures that God put in place in order to handle our shortcomings. In order for you to have a right standing with God, what was required was that when you sinned, you came and you confessed your sins, or transferred them to the Lamb, had that sacrifice. So there was a system in place that your sins were transferred from you to the Lamb, to the temple, so that you could stand right before God, not because you had never sinned, but because you're going through the process that God has set in place. Does that make sense? When it says that they were living according to the ordinances, it doesn't mean that they never messed up, that they never made a mistake, that they never lost their temper, but it means rather that this was the rules that guided their lives. And whenever they fell short, they came to God. That's how you can have someone like King David be a man after God's own heart. It's not that he was perfect and blameless and never made a mistake, but rather whenever he did make a mistake, he came back and humbled himself before God and confessed and received forgiveness. Does that make sense so far? This is a good couple. They're blameless in the sense of, you know, if you're doing everything right at work, you're blameless. Does that mean you never do something wrong? No. But it just means you're not cheating the company, you're not cheating your customers, you're not sleeping while you're on the job. Does that make sense? Blameless in that sense. They're doing what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. They're living their life in accordance with God's guidelines. And that's why verse 7 is so confusing. Verse 7 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Not only that, they were both well advanced in years. Well, this is confusing. If they're righteous before God, if they're blameless in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, shouldn't their life be happy and everything be perfect and God just do everything that they want because they're such good people? Don't we sometimes think that if I only go to church enough, and if I'm faithful with my tithes and with my offering, and I volunteer, and if I sing in the choir and the praise team, and I help clean, and I help the poor, and I'm involved in the different things, and I do so much for the Lord, shouldn't the Lord do everything that I want in return? Shouldn't it work that way? Where I show up for God and I do the right things, and then God does something for me. If we're not careful, we tend to think of our interaction with God as being, you know, a transaction. I do good things, and then God gives me good things. And then I do good things, and God gives me good things. And we may think, no, that's not my theology. But think about this with me. The moment you don't get something you want, you think, what did I do wrong? What do I have to do to get this from God? And I know this because as a pastor, I get asked often, Pastor, what do I have to do for God to do this thing for me? And I have to explain, it doesn't work that way. God is God, and we're His servants. When we pray, it's your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not about God doing my will. It's about me submitting myself to God's will. As a matter of fact, I believe that this description of how blameless and how righteous they were is exactly to highlight the fact that the reason for them not having children had nothing to do with sins in their lives and God punishing them in any way. Does that make sense? And I say this because Mother's Day is just around the corner. And I might be a little bit off on these numbers, but it seems like it's about 30% of couples have a hard time conceiving. So I don't want anybody to be thinking, oh, God is angry at me, or I have some sin in my life, or God is punishing me. Not necessarily. You could be doing everything right and still not have all of your prayers answered exactly the way you want them answered, exactly in the time frame that you want them answered. Here we have an example. You see, it's interesting, this word barren in the Bible. I hope you can read the yellow. I was wondering about that. You can. Okay, so this term is used to describe a woman who is unable to give birth to children. So I kind of did a quick search online on the Bible. It's just used to say searched online. So I have this Bible software. You can do a word search. And they came up with several names, and there might be others, but these were some of the key ones that came to mind. Sarai, you know, where the whole children of Israel came from, and Rebecca and Rachel. Manoah's wife, that's Samson's mother. Hannah and Elizabeth. These are all incredible ladies who played a huge role in God's plan here on earth. And yet they had this thing in common. So I think Luke also, as he mentions this, he's also saying, watch God do something amazing. There is something about coming before God faithfully, even if we're not receiving what perhaps we would like to receive or we think we should receive, but we remain faithful. We're coming to God. We're seeking Him. And then just waiting to see what God has in store. Waiting to see what's going to happen. You see, barrenness during biblical times, and maybe even nowadays, is considered a curse from God by many. Elizabeth probably felt that she was a sinner and cursed, and later she's going to say something in Luke chapter 1, verse 25. We're going to get there eventually, which shows that she did feel like perhaps God was not listening to her or upset with her or had turned His back on her somehow. Here she's trying the best that she can, and she's saying, God, why won't you hear my prayer? And maybe there are some here this morning or watching online. And maybe it doesn't have to do necessarily with being able to conceive and have a child, but maybe there's something in your life. And you're saying, Lord, what else could I do? I'm involved. I'm trying to follow you. I don't have any secret sin that I'm aware of that I'm just trying to hide or making excuses for. I'm honestly coming before you and confessing and seeking you with all of my heart. Why won't you answer this prayer? Maybe it's a relationship, a health issue, a financial issue, a work issue, whatever it might be. Here in the Bible, we have the story of this amazing woman, and she's struggling. But there's all these other women who struggled for years, sometimes a lifetime. Maybe there are some mothers here who are having a similar struggle because their children, their grown children, have walked away from the Lord. And it's hard to have that conversation. It's hard to have that dialogue. And I know what it's like to a degree, not as a parent, but I know what it's like to have someone in your family that just doesn't want to talk about the Bible. And you try and you look for ways and you're praying. You're like, Lord, what can I do? It's like they'll talk to everybody else, but they won't listen to me. And it's frustrating. And maybe as a mother, you're there. And you can relate to seeking God and just not having the answer the way you expected it. The more that I spent time in this story, the more that I realized how even though this happened so long ago in a different part of the world, it relates so much to the struggles that we go through to this day. How do we relate to God when He seems to be taking too long, when He's not listening to our prayer, when we're struggling, we look at our lives like, I think I'm doing everything right. Why isn't God doing His part? It's dangerous to speculate why God delays to hear our prayers sometimes. Because we could be way off, and it's going to shape how we view God. It's going to shape how we... I'd rather just go with what the Bible says. And right now, all it says is that she's a good lady. This is a great couple. They're both, you know, priestly, and they're involved. And, you know, they're from the right descendants. They're in the right, you know, good parents, good family, involved in the right things and doing everything right. And it just says that she couldn't have children. And now it's late in the game. But the story doesn't stop there, and neither should we. Let's see what happens next. We have her husband, Zacharias. And I did a little bit of research. Let me share a few interesting things. He belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And my understanding is that the services of the temple was divided into 24 divisions, each provided for the needs of the temple service for a week at a time, twice a year. So the division of Abijah, they do everything for 1 week. And then, you know, throughout the year, that would happen twice. Now, here's what's happening in verse 8 in Luke chapter 1 says, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So here's something that I didn't know that I found out researching for the sermon. Since so many priests served in the temple, and, you know, people argue over this number, but, you know, 18,000 seems to be a good round number. So entering the holy place to clean the altar of incense and to offer fresh incense usually occurred only once in the lifetime of the priest. So imagine, he's been a priest, you know, for years. Grew up, born, you know, in the family, and this is the thing. And, you know, for 1 week, twice a year, he's there serving. And this is maybe the one time in his life that he gets to go inside, clean off the old incense, and offer new incense. This is a significant event. This is one of those once-in-a-lifetime things. And it says on verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people was doing what? Praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, we're not told if this was in the morning or in the evening. It was about twice a day that this would happen. But Luke is also amazing at highlighting the role that prayer plays in all these stories. Luke makes sure to mention so that we would know today that while he was in there, while Zacharias was in there with the incense, people were gathered outside doing what? Praying. As the people are praying, as he is in there in the presence of the Lord in the holy place, it says, then, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. You know, this is something, I'm just going to hit this real quick. It's really interesting how every time in the Bible an angel shows up and the person is aware that this is an angel, they're always scared. And I think that this is important for us to keep in mind, because I have met some people who have claimed to have seen God in visions or in dreams, or, you know, and they tend to be very proud of the fact that God came to talk to them. And it always makes me wonder, because in the Bible, it seems like it's a very humbling experience. It's not like the angel shows up and says, "Ah, about time. You know how long I've been faithful to God? And I've been praying for you, and now you show up." No, it's not. When the moment God shows up, suddenly you realize, oh no. Like, I'm not ready for this. I fall short of God's glory. I am not ready to have this. And this is just an angel. And he's terrified. And this is a righteous man. This is a faithful man. This is someone who for his lifetime, he has been serving God. When the angel shows up, he says, oh no. It's a humbling thing to be in the presence of God. And the angel says the usual, right? Don't be afraid. And then the next thing, I love this, verse 13. So the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your prayer is heard. This means that God heard his prayer. God sent an angel to tell him, I heard your prayer. Now let me ask you this, which prayer did the angel hear? If you read here in the context, the very next thing it says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Do you think that Zacharias was there right now as he's offering the incense, praying for a son? I don't think so because of how the dialogue progresses. Right? Later on, you're going to have this conversation about this. We're going to get there. And you're going to see that I don't think this is what he was praying for. So some of the commentary says, well, he was praying for the Messiah. Well, yeah, that's a safe bet. I think everybody was praying for the Messiah. There was an awareness that this was the time for the Messiah to show up. But because of what the angel said about his wife being pregnant, this must have been the prayer about having a son, having a child. Even though I don't think this was the prayer that he was praying right now. Which means that all of this time that they had been praying, perhaps many times with tears running down their face, was God hearing their prayer? Yes. There was no way of them knowing this except by faith, trusting that God was hearing their prayer. But God was hearing their prayer all along. And now he gets that confirmation. I did hear your prayer. Your wife will have a son, and you will call his name John. Not only that, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Let's talk about this a little bit. They're going to have a child, and it's not going to be just any child. So let me ask you this. The lifetime of praying and not hearing God answer, praying and not hearing God answer, but remaining faithful to God anyway, still following God's guidelines, was it worth it at this point? Yes. God was taking a while, and they had no idea why. And once again, we have no idea why God is taking a while. Many times, I don't know. There's things I'm still praying for and waiting for God to do. There's things that he has done, but not everything. And it's hard. And I imagine I'm not the only one here who's been praying and waiting. You have no idea why God is waiting. But here's the thing. At the time when it came to happen, they're like, yes, thank you. Because they're not just getting any son. They're getting the men that Jesus said that of those born of women, right? Those to walk on the earth, there is no one greater than this man who's going to be born of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. The world is going to count its history based on what happened before this point and after this point. He gets to be a part of this. Imagine if Zacharias and Elizabeth had gotten bitter and angry and stopped praying and just walked away from God. Would walking away from God have solved any of their problems? No. And how many times we're tempted to do that? Well, God's not doing what I want him to do. He's taking too long. I'm just going to stop. I'm going to stop reading my Bible. I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to stop going to church. I'm going to stop helping. I'm going to stop volunteering. Forget God. And you walk away. You storm away. You slam the door on God. Does that solve any of your problems? You know, I've heard enough testimonies of people giving their hearts to Jesus. And I've heard enough stories of people in their journey with Jesus. I believe from the evidence that's been placed before me that when you do that, you don't solve any problems, but you do create some brand new problems for yourself. And usually the path that you take adds more pain to your life and to the lives of those around you. I'm sorry, I wish I could tell you exactly what God's planning right now. I don't know. I wish I could tell you exactly why God's taking a while to answer your prayer. I don't know. I wish I could tell you exactly why, you know, you're not getting the thing that you want. I don't know. But one thing I can tell you is that walking away from God will not solve your problem, but it might make it worse. You might add brand new problems. I wish I had all the answers. I don't. But I also know enough about God to trust Him in His timing, in His power, and in His plan for my life and for your life. If Jesus died on the cross, do you think He's going to withhold any good thing from you? Trust in Him. Hang in there. Mothers especially, hang in there. It's hard. Hang in there. Let's continue with the story. You know, it's interesting. This young boy, he's going to be an amazing man. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And because of this great plan, God says, no strong drink, no wine. A bit harsh, right? Kind of extreme. Like, could he have a strong drink just around the holidays? Maybe for New Year's? You know, just... No, maybe at the end of the day, just to take off the edge, you know, to unwind, just a little bit of wine, you know, it's okay. Kind of strict. Why do you think the angel's being so strict with what this young man should or should not put into his body? Because his mission is so important. This young man is to prepare the world, to prepare people for Jesus who is coming. Jesus is coming soon, and he's telling people to prepare because Jesus is coming. This was his job. This is his mission. This is his career. This is his calling. This is why the angel chose such special parents. This is why perhaps their parents had to wait a while to gain the maturity, also for the timelines to adjust just right. This is the perfect time. This is his job. It's a big one. You can't risk it by taking anything that would dull his mind and his connection with the Lord. Does that make sense? You can't play with this stuff because your mission is too important. Poor John the Baptist. Can you imagine? New Year's and he can't have a drink. Goes to a wedding. Can't have a drink. Had a rough day. Can't have a drink. Just because his mission of telling others that Jesus is coming is so important. Maybe there's a lesson in there somewhere. I don't know. I'm just thinking. People needed him to be connected with God. God needed him to be an instrument that he could speak to and give a message to others. And because of his great love for those around him and for Jesus who was coming, he said, I will set this aside completely because I don't want anything getting in the way of my mission to proclaim that Jesus is coming. Another interesting thing that came to mind as I read this story, especially this part, the very last sentence here, it says, he will be filled with the very last sentence of verse 15. It says, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you guys still hear me? Is the mic still? Okay. It says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Does God count this thing happening in his mother's womb as a person? It seems like it. It seems like the Holy Spirit is going to be working from the very beginning. I remember, you know, when my wife and I were trying to have kids, and we're just praying already for, you know, the child to be dedicated to God from the very beginning, from when it was still in the womb, knowing that God can start working already from that point. And when I started studying this, there wasn't all this stuff on the news about what's on there now, and I don't want this to become political, but I do feel like I don't want to ignore this either. It's on there, the fact that this child is already being filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of the womb. And I'm going to take a little pause and talk about this and take my words very carefully, and hopefully I don't say something dumb, but pray for me. Here's my understanding, or here's my experience. In every state I've worked as a pastor, the last 15 years or so, every single state, and I've worked in different states, I've had women come to me in tears and terrified that they had committed the unpardonable sin because of a choice they made at a point in their lives when they're going through things that you couldn't imagine and pressures and things happening. And now they've come to know Jesus and they come to understand and they come to this thing and they feel, Pastor, did I commit the unpardonable sin? Could God ever forgive me? My friends, I'm going to say this the right way. Mothers and women who have gone through these experiences, they don't need to feel any guiltier about what happened. I think they're aware. I think they know. As the Holy Spirit works in their heart, they know. And ladies who are here, that's not the unpardonable sin. God is able to forgive every single sin that you confess to Him. Anything that you have ever done, you can come to Him and know for sure that you receive forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25, write this down in case you ever struggle with this. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25, God says, because of who I am, I blot out and I will not remember them anymore. I will forget, I will erase. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you confess, you can be sure of God's forgiveness. I think the best thing that we can do to encourage people to do the right thing, be supportive and be present. Whenever a mom shows up with a child at church, and we have lots of moms, lots of young children, please don't be the person who gets upset that there's a young child at church. Children are noisy. I've been there. I remember thinking, oh, my kids would never do it, just to have my kids do exactly all those things that I said they would never do. It happens. And my poor wife, you know, I'm up here talking and she's down there having to deal with it. And I'm just thinking, I hope nobody says anything mean because it's hard. Just getting dressed and showing up for church when you have small children. We should have like little trophies to hand to mothers and fathers and grandmother who show up. If we believe, as the Bible, I believe, teaches, that from the womb, the child can already be receiving the Holy Spirit. We want that precious child. We want that life. Let's support and embrace and love on the mothers. Let's be supportive of the families that show up. Let's be kind and offer to help and never to guilt or to shame. Shame is no motivator for somebody to change their life. It's the worst motivator. It doesn't last long. It's terrible. And it drives people to addiction. Let's use encouragement and love and support so that the mother feels welcome, that the child will feel welcome, that we as a church saying we're going to help you raise this child to love the Lord, that the children in our church, when they come to church, will feel that they are loved and that God loves them, because they can't see God, they can see us. And I don't want you to ever take this text and use it to beat someone over the head, but rather say what you have is so precious. Let's love it and treasure it, and we'll help. And by the way, a huge chunk of our church budget goes to help our school. And thank you for supporting our school. Let's continue to support, because sometimes parents are scared to say, I need a good school for my children, but it's difficult to afford. What can we do? And I'd love to say we as a church are willing to step up and help as we can. We work together with our teachers. We work together with our children's division. And speaking of that, it's so embarrassing for me when I have to tell parents that there's nobody to teach their children and the class is closed for now. Can you imagine the family shows up at church? Right? They got up early. They went through the battle of getting the children dressed, getting them breakfast. And, you know, maybe they spilled breakfast on their clothes. They had to change. And you rush. And you make it to church in time for Sabbath school. And you're so excited that your child is going to get to come and to sing the songs and to learn about Jesus, just perhaps like you did when you were growing up. I know I did. I loved Sabbath school and the songs and the little, you know, instruments and the pictures and the teachers were just so amazing. And then I have to turn to that family and say, I'm sorry, we don't have anybody to teach that class. The class is closed today. And maybe they have to go to the adult class with their children and it's hard to pay attention, or the child has to go to a class that wasn't designed for that age group exactly. And I'm just wondering if we as a church family can have enough volunteers so that we never have to tell any families, "I'm sorry, but there's nobody to teach your class." Isn't it great for us to show that we appreciate the children, we want the children to be born, and we value life, and we value it so much, we are willing to show up and to volunteer to give of our time and talent to teach our children about Jesus? Because some of these families are coming now for baptism, some of these people who are coming in and giving their hearts to Jesus and joining us by profession of faith is because their grandma brought them to church when they were babies, when they were kids. Their aunt, their uncle, their neighbor brought them and they started learning about Jesus. And even though their parents moved and their families moved and they went through heartache and divorce and difficult things, eventually they come back because someone told them when they were a child about Jesus. Let's be a part of this. Let's be a part of what's right. There's so much pain and suffering in the world. Let's show up and say, "I'll help. I'll help teach the children about Jesus." So that whenever a family shows up here, they'll know at least their child will be loved and taught in an age-appropriate way. And by the way, for the parents who are here, it's a great way to also learn how to do family worship. I learned a lot by being in this Sabbath school with my kids when they were a lot younger, just being a part of it. I think I've taught every single different part of Sabbath school, and there's a blessing in there. But let's continue with the story. We're almost done. It says, "And Zechariah said to the Lord, to the angel, verse 18, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you to bring these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in your own time.'" He was praying and praying and praying. When God actually tells him, "I'm going to do what you've been praying for," he says, "Are you sure? Are you really going to do what I've been asking for?" And God says, "Oh, I will. And you wanted a sign, and here's a sign. You're not going to be able to talk until this takes place." And it says in the story, "For the people waited for Zechariah, and they marveled that he lingered long at the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen the vision in the temple, and he beckoned for them, but he remained speechless." Verse 23, "So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months." And I tried to look it up why, and I couldn't find any explanation besides something personal. There is no Bible, anything that would say you have to hide yourself for 5 months. I couldn't find anything. So for whatever personal reason, she hid herself for 5 months, saying, and here's verse 25, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." We know that God didn't have anything against her. God had a plan for her and a timeline. I wonder if this reproach was self-inflicted because she felt guilty, or she felt maybe she wasn't good enough. She'd see all these other moms, all these other ladies having babies and she couldn't. And maybe she struggled with this and she felt this reproach. I sure hope it wasn't because of her community making her feel that way. Whenever someone comes to church, I hope that we never take it upon ourselves to make them feel any reproach for where they are in their life. If they showed up, they're seeking Jesus. If they showed up, they're seeking God. If they had the courage to show up, let's just embrace them and encourage them in that journey. They don't need to feel guilty about what happened in the past or why they were gone for so long or where they have been or how they're dressed or how they smell or how they talk. They're here and they need Jesus. And I hope that just like Elizabeth felt like God was taking away her reproach, that we can have that experience when we come upon God. And we realize that he hears our prayers and that he takes away our reproach. So the takeaway from part one of this tale of two mothers, mother number two is coming next Sabbath, I think is to persevere in prayer and to trust God. To have enough of an experience with God, enough of the knowledge of God and of his character, to know that whatever he has in store, it's worth the wait. It's worth remaining faithful. Hang in there. He has something for you. I'm not sure what it is, but I do know it's going to be worth it because it always is. It's hard right now. It is. I'm not going to tell you it's easy. It's hard. And maybe you're wrestling with God and maybe you're crying with God, and that's okay. Take it to Him. He can handle it, but just don't walk away from Him. And remember that God has three ways of answering your prayer. He can say yes, and we love those. He can also say no. And no may seem like a bad thing, but let me just remind you of two prayers when God said no. One of them was Elijah. Elijah asked that God would take his life away, and God didn't. Can you imagine that? Elijah, this amazing prophet, and God refused to take his life away. God took him to heaven alive. Can you believe that? Just didn't answer his prayer. Let's trust God when He says no. The other one was Jesus Himself. Said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But that would mean all of us would have no hope. And God said no to that prayer from Jesus. What I'm trying to say is just trust God when He says no. It's not easy. Just trust Him. But God also says not yet. Let's hang in there. Trusting God. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. With a yes, with a no, with a not yet. But I just hope that we can continue to show up and trust in Him. And also show up willing to serve and to help, knowing that in the end, it's going to be worth it. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Father in heaven, here we are. We've been wrestling through this story, Lord. There's a lot in there. It's not simple, it's not straightforward, it's definitely not easy. But Lord, I feel like there's truth in there. I feel like this is what life is like with You. So give us the strength. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Increase our faith, Lord, so we can hang on to You and not give up. And Lord, I pray that as we go from here, we may go with a resolve to hold on to You, knowing that You never give up on us. That we may go with a resolve to continue in prayer and to trust in You and in Your timing. And Lord, I want to go ahead and thank You ahead of time for the answer of those prayers. Whether it's a yes, whether it's a no, whether it's a not yet, I thank You in advance, knowing, Lord, that Your will is better. So I just ask that Your will be done. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.